Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Psalm 24, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Well, I'm sure at some point in your life you have stood in line for a long time for something exciting, right? Maybe you stood in line waiting for the premiere of some blockbuster film. Maybe you were standing in line to finally see one of your favorite bands in concert. Or maybe you're one of those people who has stood outside at some ridiculous hour waiting for the department store to open so you can get some good deals on Black Friday. In any case, though, when we do this kind of thing, we know there's something exciting that's about to happen. But before it can happen, and before we can experience it and partake in it, there's something else that needs to happen. It's very simple, right? The doors need to open. We wait in line, and we're waiting for those doors to open so that we can get in and experience what we've been waiting for. And Psalm 24 recognizes this. It understands this. It's about a very exciting event composed and subsequently used as the king would return victoriously from battle, likely leading the Ark of the Covenant back into the temple. You remember the Israelites, anytime they would go and fight their enemies, they would take the Ark of the Covenant with them because the Ark represented the presence of God. And so it was a way of saying that God was with them in battle. And indeed, God was fighting for them and God was fighting with them, and that the battle belonged to the Lord. And so after they would have this victorious battle, the king would return triumphantly to Jerusalem, bringing the Ark of the Covenant with him. And it was meant to take its rightful place in the temple, and the king was meant to take his rightful place seated upon the throne in the palace. But before any of that could happen, the gates of the city had to open. The doors had to open. And so we could say that Psalm 24 is, in a sense, a psalm of entrance. It's a psalm of approach. It's a psalm about getting in so you can experience that which you've been waiting for and anticipating. The opening of the psalm in the first two verses establishes something fairly simple, right? Everything and everyone belongs to God. Everything and everyone belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. But then in the transition between verses 2 and 3, the psalmist makes an important distinction. And that distinction is this: while everybody belongs to the Lord, not everyone can approach the Lord. While everyone belongs to God, not everyone has access to God. Yes, while many people might recognize God as creator, they believe in a creating God, or they believe in a sustaining God, that's not good enough. Or perhaps we could say, while the law of nature reveals to every single person that there is indeed a God, just recognizing that information isn't enough to get you into his presence. Sin renders that an impossibility for us all. There are requirements for those who can approach God, who can access God. There are requirements for those who may live coram Deo, that Latin phrase, which means before the face of God. There are requirements. And that fact sparks the first of two questions from this psalm. Look there at verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? These are essentially the same question. We could combine them like this. The question is this: who can approach God? And there's a sense of anxiety to the question. A sense of despair almost. Nobody can do it. Who is worthy? Will anybody ever be able to approach God? To enter into His holy place? Who is worthy? There's this sense of near despair. That's the first question we're looking at, though. Who can approach God? Well, the phrase holy place at the end of verse 3 hints to us the answer. Since God is holy, the only people who can stand in His presence and live are those who are also holy. In verse 4, then, we have the answer to the question spelled out in more detail. Here in verse 4, the psalmist gives us a picture of that holy requirement. This is what it means to be holy. This is what it takes to stand in the presence of God. This is what it takes to approach God. And you'll notice that there are essentially three things that are necessary to stand before the Lord and to live, to approach His holy place. Three things. First, he who has clean hands. That's the first thing. Quite simply, the psalmist is saying, it's the one who is not guilty of wrongdoing. The one who hasn't committed any evil. The one who acts appropriately. He's talking about right actions. He's talking about right living. Doing the right thing. You know, we have the phrase being caught red-handed. That comes from from Scotland, I believe, in the 15th or 16th century. And it referred to people who were caught with blood on their hands, and it meant they were guilty of murder. There's no way of getting around it. They have blood all over them. They're caught red-handed. But the one who can stand before the presence of God has no blood on his hands. He has clean hands. He does the right thing. But that's not enough, right? He must have clean hands, but there's a second thing. He must also have a pure heart. So first, the psalmist is talking about right actions. Now we can say he's talking about right intentions. Right intentions. The actions are not a sufficient test of one's holiness. Intentions matter too. You know, we might be able to fool others into thinking that we are upright people because we do have a quote-unquote clean record, because we've never been arrested, we've never gotten a speeding ticket, because we've never been in trouble with the elders at church or something like that. We have a clean record, we have clean hands, and we can fool people into thinking that that means we also have a pure heart. But you know that's not the case, right? What does God say to Samuel as he's looking for the next king of Israel? He's going through the line of Jesse's sons, and he sees all these men who are, well, in the language of Psalm 24, strong and mighty, fit for battle. And God picks the scrawny one. But His words to Samuel are this: man looks on the outward appearance, but not me, right? God looks on the heart. Matthew Henry puts it like this. He says, we make nothing of our religion if we do not make heart work of it. Heart work of it. He says, it's not enough that our hands are clean before men, but we must also wash our hearts from wickedness and not allow ourselves into any secret heart impurities which are open before the eyes of God. So there's first holy actions. There's second holy intentions. These are things that make a holy man or woman, but that's not all. There's a third thing. We could say it's holy speech. holy speech. Not just what you do with your hands, not just what you think with your mind. It's also what you say. You see that in the end of verse 4. He who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Talking about holy speech, and in particular, we call it the speech of worship. The speech of worship. The one who can come into the presence of God is the one who rightly confesses that Yahweh is Lord and no other. This word for swear, the one who does not swear deceitfully, it's a word in the Old Testament used almost exclusively for worship, for making a religious vow. So to not swear deceitfully means you don't take the name of the Lord in vain. You don't lift up your soul. That's another word for worship. You don't worship other gods. Rather, the one who can stand in the presence of God says what is true. And the most important thing that you can say that is true is this: the Lord Yahweh is God and no other. So who can ascend the hill? That's the question, right? Who can approach God? It's this one. This one who has clean hands, pure heart, right speech. The one who thinks and says and does what is right. And so John Calvin writes this: under the purity of the hands, and under the purity of the heart, and the reverence of God's name, the psalmist now comprehends all religion, and he denotes a well-ordered life. I found that very interesting. Calvin saying, this is what it means to have a well-ordered life. You have to have pure speech, and pure thoughts, and pure actions. I thought that's quite a tall order that he's asking for. I would consider it a well-ordered life if I just did one of these things. Okay, if I just spoke correctly, if I just had clean hands. But to do all three, it's not a near impossibility, it is impossibility. This reminds us of what we say in our confession, right? That we have sinned in what? In thought, in word, and in deed. Kids, you're taught this from a young age. If you know the song, right? Be careful, little eyes, what you see. It talks about this. It says, be careful, little mind, what you think. Be careful, little mouth, what you say. Be careful, little hands, what you do. It's an understanding that this matters to God. And we fail. We fail. We think wrong thoughts. We say wrong words. We just flat out do wrong things. There is no holiness in us. I meet none of the requirements that Psalm 24 sets out to stand before the presence of God. I meet none of the requirements, and neither do you. And neither did any of the Israelites. Because we're all lawbreakers. And now perhaps you can have a better sense of the desperation of this first question. Who can approach God when they recognize we're all so sinful, we're all so wretched? They're thinking the same thing. As this psalm was used in worship, it was a reminder to the Israelites of their filthy hands, of their impure hearts, of their vain speech and deceitful speech. They too had no consolation of entering the presence of God on their own merits. And that's why this psalm looks to another. It turns its focus in the following verses, and it places its hope in the following verses in the King. Did you notice that? Look at verse 7. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors. Why? That the King of glory may come in. And what's happening here is that the gates of the holy city are personified, and the thronging crowd, as they return from victorious battle, are shouting to them, lift up your heads. That's an Old Testament idiom for be joyful, rejoice. We've won the battle, and because you are joyful, you're going to want to swing wide, swing open, so that who can enter? The King. so that the victorious king can enter. It's not the people who are worthy, it's the king. The king who is meant to represent the people. The king who is meant to have clean hands, right, by doing what was just. The king who is meant to have a pure heart by reflecting on the law of God day and night. The king who is meant to have right speech by speaking to the people, but also to all the nations, the truth that the one and living God is Yahweh. The king was the Lord's anointed to do those very things. And so here the people are thinking, well, if we are unworthy, if we don't meet the requirements of entering the presence of God, well, then just maybe the king is worthy. Maybe the king can do it for us. But here's what's so fascinating about this psalm. It's written by a king. It's written by a king, right? You see the superscription at the top. It's a psalm of David, the greatest of the kings. And you know what his implicit conclusion is as he writes Psalm 24? I'm not worthy to enter either. My hands are just as dirty as everybody else's. My heart is just as impure as everyone else's. I too would be shut out of the holy presence of God. And so then we have this dialogue in verses 7 and following between the rejoicing crowd entering the city in victory and those who are watching over the gates. So the people say, open up the gates for the king. And the people in charge respond, well, hold on, wait. Who is this king? I need to know a little bit more information about this king. That's the second question, the final question that we're looking at today. The first is, who can approach God? And we've seen the answer is this righteous and holy one who has clean hands and a pure heart and proper speech. And this could be none other than God's anointed king. But now the second question is, well, tell us a little more of this king. Who is this king? Who is this king? Charles Spurgeon says that this question is full of meaning and is worthy of meditating upon for eternity. We should want to know the answer to this question. Tell me more about this king, Spurgeon says. Who is he in person and nature and character and office and work? What's his pedigree? What is his rank? And the answer given in a mighty wave of music, Spurgeon says, he's the Lord. Strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. You see, in your English translations, Lord has all those capital letters, right? Remember what that means. That means that this is the covenant name of God. This is Yahweh. Who's the King of Glory? Remember, David's writing the psalm. He could have said, it is I, David, son of Jesse. I am the King of Glory. Open up for me. He could have said that, but he would have been wrong, and the gates would not have opened. What humility David shows when he recognizes that the only one for whom the gates of the holy city can open for, the city of God can open for, is God himself, the Lord. King of Glory is the Lord, strong and mighty. So we learn from Psalm 24 that the one who can enter the presence of God isn't merely the one who God anoints. It's God himself. It's God himself. And brothers and sisters, as the history of redemption unfolds, and as you read your Bibles and you get to the New Testament, it becomes clear that this King of Glory is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. God come in the flesh. Great David's greater son. He is the King of Glory. He alone is worthy to ascend the hill of the heavenly Mount Zion. For him and for him alone do the gates of heaven lift up their heads and give their welcome. But you need to understand, before Christ could enter the heavenly Jerusalem in victory, you hear this, before he could enter the heavenly Jerusalem in victory, he first had to enter the earthly Jerusalem in battle, ready for battle, ready to fight. So this psalm, Psalm 24, finds its ultimate fulfillment in that entrance into the heavenly Jerusalem. That's what this is ultimately pointing towards. It's the gates of heaven, the gates of paradise, opening up for the King who has conquered sin and death, for Jesus Christ. It ultimately finds its fulfillment in that moment. But before that moment could happen, Jesus had to be victorious down here on earth, the earthly Jerusalem. He had to enter that city. But it's ultimately pointing towards his heavenly ascension. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1, which explains this for us. Hebrews chapter 1, the very beginning verses. Look at these first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1. And this is speaking of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, now in glory. Preface here is, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. Verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God, and he's the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That language there is the language of ascension and victory. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He enters heaven and he takes his rightful place on the throne as a victorious king. But what does Hebrews 1:3 says has to happen first? After making purification for sins. Before Christ could sit at the right hand of the majesty on high, before he could enter the heavenly city with his work accomplished, he had to accomplish that work on the earthly city. He had to make purification for sins. He had to offer up himself as a sacrifice for sins. And so, yes, while this psalm finds its ultimate fulfillment in the ascension, it could not find any fulfillment at all without the crucifixion. Without the crucifixion, there would be no entrance into the heavenly Jerusalem if there was not first an entrance into the earthly Jerusalem. And we read about this in all four gospel accounts, and we read about it this time of year, right? When Jesus rides in to Jerusalem, humbled, right? In meekness, on a donkey. But even so, even though he's not coming in victory, you know, he's coming in meekness, the crowds are loving it. There's nationalism that's pulsing through the masses as they see Jesus coming, and they feel that all their messianic hopes are being fulfilled in this moment. And what do they shout as Jesus enters the city? Do you remember what they sing? Do you remember what psalm they sing? If you're thinking Psalm 24, then I've misled you. It's not Psalm 24. It's Psalm 118. Psalm 118, right? Where they sing, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But, here's what's really interesting. We know from rabbinic literature and tradition that in the temple, when it stood, the Levitical priests had a certain psalm that they would sing for every day of the week. Seven psalms that they had selected for 7 days of the week. And do you know what psalm the priests would sing on the first day of the week, which is Sunday? Now, if you're thinking Psalm 24, you're right. Isn't that fascinating? As Jesus enters the city, the crowds are singing this victory song. Psalm 118. Their thoughts are about, look, he's come to conquer the Romans. But at the same time, while that's happening in the temple, the priests are lifting up their voices. And they're singing Psalm 24, unwittingly foreshadowing that Christ came at that moment on that day, not victoriously, but vicariously. Right? That is to say, he didn't come to defeat the Romans. He came to be defeated And he did it in our place. It was a vicarious sacrifice. He came to offer up himself to God, something that we could never do, a perfect sacrifice, because he was perfectly righteous. And so with Jesus in view, Psalm 24 takes on a whole new tenor, doesn't it? Takes on a whole new expression, and it changes to us. We ask again, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can ascend the hill? It's great language and imagery, because indeed, accessing God, it's an uphill work. To attain access to God, it's uphill climb. It's not easy. It's a burden. But Christ is the one who worked. Christ is the one who labored. Christ is the one who bore that burden, and that burden was a cross. And that hill he climbed wasn't the heavenly Mount Jerusalem. First, it was Calvary. That's the hill that the Lord Jesus climbed for us. Indeed, as it is written, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. On Mount Calvary, the ultimate sacrifice and the ultimate substitute was provided. And what made Christ the only worthy substitute was the fact that he met these requirements of Psalm 24. Perfectly clean hands, a perfectly pure heart, and a perfectly devoted will to God. One thinks of 1 Peter 2, verse 22, and I just can't help but think that Peter was thinking of Psalm 24 when he writes these words. It says he committed no sin, nor was there deceit found in his mouth. He's the man of Psalm 24, Peter says. So who can ascend the hill of God? The answer is the King of Glory. Next question, who is the King of Glory? It's Jesus Christ. God himself in the person of Jesus. Now, let's be honest. It might seem like this has very little importance to us. You know, the question is, who can enter God's presence? And the answer is God himself. Well, what good does that do us if we're left on the outside, right? How are we supposed to rejoice and be jubilant about this when it seems like the Father and the Son are having some party that we haven't been invited to? How is this good news for us? It's good news because while Jesus is the only one who can access the presence of God by right, we can access the presence of God by grace. Because he doesn't hoard his victory to himself, he shares it with us. We are more than conquerors through our Lord who loves us. And so what you need to picture as you read Psalm 24, it's Jesus, and he's entering the heavenly Jerusalem after he's conquered sin and death, but he has behind him this massive train of all the elect host, and the doors swing wide for King Jesus. And he enters, but then he bids those gates stay open because he says, "They're with me. They're with me." But my friend, if you want to be part of that train, that host that follows Jesus into the heavenly places, if you want the gates of heaven to open for you, then first you need to have the gate of your heart open to Christ. You need to receive him. You need to receive him. Jesus, he's standing at the door of your heart. He's knocking. Will you let him in? You must open your heart and you must receive him. And when you do, by faith, you see how this psalm isn't meant to make us despair. You know, we said there's this hint of anxiety and despair to this question. Who can do it? Who can ascend? Who can approach? When you have faith in Jesus, all of that anxiety melts away. Because we're not meant to read this psalm and say, well, I don't have clean hands and I don't have a pure heart, and then we just stop there. That's not how it's meant to be read. Rather, we see that in Christ we can access God through a different and a better way. He comes to God by works because of his clean hands and his pure heart. We come to God by grace through faith. Look at Psalm 24 again. You see how there's this progression, starting in verse 4, going into verse 5. who can ascend? Well, it's the one who has clean hands, a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false. And then, verse 5, then he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness. That's the order it is for Christ. He comes to earth, and he lives a perfect life, and then he receives that blessing from God. Then he is vindicated in his resurrection, that indeed he was the only just and true and righteous one. But for us, brothers and sisters, it all gets flipped on its head. For us, we're meant to read this psalm almost backwards, as it were. Because we start with the righteousness and the blessing of Jesus. We start there. We know, as Romans 5:1 tells us, that because we've been justified by faith, we have peace through God, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says in verse 2 that through him we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. You see, for Christians, coming to God, approaching God, is not an uphill climb. It's not an uphill climb in hopes of one day being able to stand before God. The Christian life starts standing. You put your faith in Jesus, and he lifts you up, and he plants your feet right before the Father. You're standing through his merits, through his work. We have obtained access through faith in Christ to stand in the presence of the grace of God. We've been dressed in his righteousness. So for us, we're meant to read this psalm backwards in the sense that we start with verse 5, with the blessing of the righteousness of God, and then we move to verse 4. Then will come the clean hands and the pure heart and the right speech. It's the work of the Spirit's power, slowly but surely removing the stain of sin and refining us into the image of God. Until that day when we will, not just spiritually, but physically stand for the presence of God. When we will see Jesus face to face. When we will behold the King of Glory. Remember what 1 John Chapter 3 says, it says, "Beloved, we are God's children now. We are his children now. But what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." And John says, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as Jesus is pure." This is where we're heading, friends. If you put your faith in Christ, then you know that these filthy hands, that's not how it's always going to be. And this impure heart isn't how it's always going to be. In fact, he started a work in you now. He is purifying you as he himself is pure. That's where we're headed. That's the victory that is ours. When the Lord, who is strong and mighty in battle, is the Lord of our lives, we have victory over sin, and we look forward to a day when our hands are clean, when our speech is true, and our hearts are pure. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace to us, to give us faith. We know that is a gift from you. To hold on, faith, to hold on to what you offer us freely in the gospel. To give us peace with you so that we know that we can stand in your presence. We do not need to fear. Indeed, oh God, you are reconciling us to yourself so that we can, by faith, ascend the hill of the Lord and be present with you through the Spirit's power and the Word. And it's all because of what Jesus has done for us. We thank you, Lord, for his determination to fight that uphill battle, to bear that cross, and to enter Jerusalem over 2,000 years ago on that first Palm Sunday, knowing where he was headed, that it would not be all Hosanna, Hosanna, but soon it would be crucify him. We thank you that he did the grim work of entering the earthly Jerusalem so that he could ascend and enter the heavenly Jerusalem. And when we are in him, we know we will ascend and we will enter and we will have access to. Strengthen our faith with these words, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.